And as we introduce the attributes of deity, what is an attribute? Or what are the attributes? Well, they're characteristics of the divine essence. They're characteristics of God, we should say. Characteristics that inhere in the divine essence that are the basis for God's activity, whether it's directed towards the persons of the Godhead, towards God himself, or towards others after the creation. But those are the attributes, but the attributes are as eternal as God is, as we'll see when we get to the nature of God. But anyway, that was a brief review before we got started and we were all here, so... I know the feeling. Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll be on page 8, and we pick up down under the subject developed that God is omnipotent, and we're looking at omnipotence, and we're going to pick up at number 2 under B, the description of the doctrine. Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful for the events of the day and for your provision for us as grace believers. And again, we're just thankful that we have the privilege of living in this dispensation under grace. We're thankful that we have your complete word for these times and all that you want us to know. And we find these things about you within your word, and so we're thankful for that. And as we consider your power, that you are all-powerful. We're grateful for that, that we can depend upon you because you are all-powerful. And you can do whatever you desire to do, and we're grateful for that now. Again, we're grateful that we see that that power when it comes down to our salvation, especially. We ask now as we move into the study that the Spirit might guide us into truth, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen. Okay, as we begin on number 2, God, we noticed last time some references that it says all things are possible for God. A couple of those references dealt with births that were essentially supernatural, from a virgin birth to the birth of a child from a woman who was well past childbearing age. And we could go back to other places, but all things are possible for God. And we saw that in the Gospel of Matthew in 19:26. We saw there that it is possible for God to save individuals. And I better do something here, or it may go on till midnight. We don't know what we might do. So we'll. Yeah, it's on. Okay. But all things are possible. Well, it was an impossible thing for a rich man during the Lord's earthly ministry to enter into the kingdom of God. And then the disciples say, well, who then can be saved? And the Lord answered, well, that with God all things are possible. And so it is possible. Only God can do the work to save a man, whether he's a rich man or poor. But only God could bring about the salvation of a rich man. But during the earthly ministry, he said he describes an impossible situation. It was very difficult for anybody to enter into the kingdom. But he says it was easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. They like to make that describe something else besides a needle, but it was something that was impossible. And so we noted those things. As we come to number 2, though, God being omnipotent can simply wills for something to take place, and it will take place. God doesn't have to, he doesn't hope that it's going to happen, and doesn't it may or may not happen. When God wants something to be done, he can simply will it into existence. Now, we're not going to look at the word will, but all he does is, in Genesis chapter 1, and the reference we have there in Genesis 1:3, is all he does is he speaks. It accomplishes his will in what he wants, and all he did was speak, spoke. And so it says in Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there came to be light, we could say. And so there came to be light. God just simply spoke, and it came to be. You have the firmament divided. You have things taking place in verse 6, God said. You can just track on down through here. God said in verse 9, God said in verse 11, and in verse 14, and verse 20. So God just spoke, and things happened. Verse 24, and God said in verse 26, God said. And so God just simply spoke, and things happened. He spoke things into existence. And we see that he can simply, just his will was accomplished by just a simple word. Now, did God actually speak? Does God have a tongue whereby he spoke it into existence? I would see here a bit of an anthropomorphism that God doesn't have to speak. He can, as he spoke from heaven. He can communicate if he wants to. He did that with the Father, did that with the Lord Jesus at his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so this was but he didn't have to even speak anything into existence. He simply could will it into existence. Let's go over to this 33rd Psalm. And as we look at the 33rd Psalm, we'll look at verses 6 through 9. And again, we have a description of the word of Jehovah. And as you look at this, it is just looking at a word that he... and so it says... In verse 6, we'll begin there. By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made or fabricated, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Now, the word breath here, does God have a mouth and does he have breath? It's another anthropomorphism, but I would suggest here, and I believe that when he speaks of the ruach, the breath, the word is the word for spirit. And so it does look at the spirit, and I would suggest that this would be by the Holy Spirit that he just simply brought these things. He gathereth up the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth of in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the inhabited world, a different word for the world here, but it looks at the inhabited world, stand in awe or fear. It's kind of like dread of him. For he in his part spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And so all God had to do is, again, it describes it as if God speaks, and it happens. And so that's all it takes. God doesn't have to labor and toil to make things, and he doesn't wear out. He is omnipotent, and his power is exhaustless. Now, number 3, moving on down, God's omnipotence inheres in the whole divine essence and is coexistent with it. So we saw that the divine essence is what? It's immense. And so wherever God is, which is everywhere, within creation, and he transcends creation. He's greater than his creation. And so everywhere within the divine essence, God's inherent power, his omnipotence, is there. And so it is shared co-equally by the three persons throughout the whole immense divine essence. God is not weaker or stronger at different points within the divine essence. And so we don't find him tired over here and weaker over here. God is just as strong everywhere equally within the divine essence. He never tires. Now, some may you put out some effort and you get tired, but God is being omnipotent as he's omnipotent. There are no restrictions and no there's no tiredness. There's nothing that doesn't wear out, doesn't wear down. He doesn't need to rest and take a nap like the gods of like Baal. when the priests of Baal went up on the mount and Elijah drove them crazy with, maybe your god's off, maybe he's off on a journey, maybe he's asleep, he can't hear you. Well, God doesn't sleep. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get weary. Now, it does say that God rested. And I want to just point that out. I'm going to take just a minute and sidetrack just a little bit on that point. And when it says that God rested, and let's just take a look back at Genesis chapter 2, and we'll look at the second verse. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, and there it says, Well, we'll begin in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had made, which he had fabricated. And so he finished what he was doing. And now notice, and he rested. And he says he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And so on the seventh day, the creation, the recreation, we could say, but it was all done. So he rested. What did he do? He finished his work. He stopped. Now, what did it say when he rested? Was he tired? Was he worn out? Was he exhausted? Let's go back to Hebrews for a moment, and I want to point a couple things out in Hebrews chapter 3 or 4. We'll look at chapter 4. In Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, you have this subject of rest, and I believe Paul's the author, so we'll just call him, and I state my belief on it, that Paul wrote this, that he used the word rest, and he alludes back to the Old Testament, to the Jews' failure to enter into the land, into their rest. But when we come to chapter 4, now I'm just expanding, he ceased from activity, is what I'm doing in your notes. And so we're going to Hebrews 4, and as we do, we see down in verse 4, he says, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise." Now we were just there where he spoke on this wise. That was in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. "And God did rest, and so he rested the seventh day from all his works." Now we're going to see what this rest involves. And as we look at this, what did he rested from all his works? That is, he was done. He had ceased from his labor. And that's really what rest involves. Now, if you'll follow with me, this is an interesting passage to go through looking at the rest. There is a rest for grace believers. Israel failed to enter into the rest God provided for them. But we do have a rest spiritually. And if you go down to verse 10, we'll look at verses 9 and 10. He says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." Now, in verse 8, it says, if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? It's actually Joshua that is the word that's translated Jesus. It should be translated Joshua back in the Old Testament when they were entering into the land. But he said, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, and for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." So how did God rest? He just ceased from his works. And there is a rest for us as grace believers. We can cease trying to do things in the flesh and do our own works. We cease from our own labors. And we get out of the way so that God can work through in and through us. The Holy Spirit can minister in and through us. But here we see he ceased from his own works. That's how you enter into your rest. And so if you enter into rest, you have to cease from your own labor. It's not yours. But God ceased from his. He rested. Not because he was tired. He finished the creation, and he finished his work, and when he finished it, it says that he rested, he ceased from activity. Now, God doesn't wear out. He never needs to be rejuvenated. He never diminishes. He is always the same everywhere in the essence. And we'll see that when we get to another aspect of the nature of God, that God is immutable. He doesn't change. And so his power doesn't wear out. It doesn't wear down. He doesn't change within his omnipotence. He is all-powerful. His power is manifested in places in the essence. And so he doesn't manifest it everywhere where there are no beings, or he manifests it where he pleases to manifest it within the divine essence. Now, see, you do have some limitations of the divine power. Now, what kind of limitations do we have? There are no limitations to what God can do. The only limitations that there are, though, are self-limitations, and I put that in your notes in parentheses. They're just self-limitations, or I think I did anyway. I have to find where we are. Yeah, I did. But they are self-limitations. God doesn't have something that he just plain can't do. And there are many things that we can't do, a lot of things, but that's not true of God. The only limitations God has are limitations upon himself, and we break these down into moral limitations and illogical limitations. The moral limitations are found in the Word of God, where God cannot do that which is contradictory to his nature. He won't do anything that is contrary to his divine nature. Something that would be contrary to his essence and his attributes, he will not do anything that would contradict himself. And so he won't do that. So there are several times we find statements that say that God cannot do something. And we'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13 first. It says there that God cannot deny himself. The word deny has the idea to say no to himself. But in the context, it's a context that actually deals with our security as believers. God cannot deny himself. But Paul does bring up here that in verse 11 he says, since we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Since these are first-class conditions, we could say, since we suffer, when we do suffer, we shall also reign with him. Since we say no to him, since we deny him, yeah, sometimes we do deny him, he also will say no to us. And so sometimes he will say no to us. Since we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. So you see, sometimes we don't have faith. Sometimes we don't believe God in our present tense salvation. But when we look at it, God abides faithful. He's not going to let you down. And so he does abide faithful. He cannot deny himself. He'll say no to us, but he won't say no to himself. What he's determined, he will not change it. He will not say no to himself when it comes down to what takes place here on earth with us. He's not going to say no to himself what once he has determined what is taking place. But sometimes we don't believe. But he abides faithful, and he cannot deny himself. He doesn't have the inherent ability to say no to himself. And that really says one thing. Yeah, we may not be directing faith in our present tense salvation, but God isn't going to say through with you. He's faithful. He's going to abide faithful to what he's done and what he's doing and what his will is. He's going to do it. And so he's not going to. And so if once we are saved, once we are saved in our present tense salvation, as far as our future tense salvation, God is faithful. We can depend upon that. He abides faithful. He won't say no to himself, and he's not. But he may say no to us in the realm of our present tense salvation when we say no to him. He may say no to us, but he won't say no to himself. And that's where our security comes into it. He won't deny himself. And so he uses a reflexive pronoun. He won't deny himself, though. Over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, we come to an interesting statement again, that God cannot lie. And so these would be things that God cannot do. They would be contrary to his character, to his nature. And so he won't do those things. He can't do them. And these are self-limitations. He just will not do these kinds of things. Now, as we pick up here, we'll just jump into verse 2, and as we do, he says, he really says, upon the basis of hope, and it says, of eternal life. Now, whenever you come to an of in Scripture, you have to determine just what that of means. There are there's a possibility that it could be a genitive case. That may not mean anything to some of you, but it's just a form. But there are the two cases that describe how nouns are used that use the same ending, and this happens to be there are two possibilities. It can be a genitive describing the situation, or it can be an ablative looking at separation in some sense. So it can be either a description, or it can be designating something in a particular way, or it can be separation. Now, when you come to these verses, and there are several of them in the pastoral epistles and around that speak of hope of eternal life, I would change the "of" there to "from" and take it as an ablative of separation, that is, from of source. And so the source of the hope comes from eternal life. Now, why do I say that? It's because, and I put down 1 John chapter 5, 11 and 12, that if you have the Son, you have life, you have eternal life. And so you have eternal life, you're not hoping to get it. And there's a lot of bad theology that's come out of that concept of hope of eternal life. I hope that I get it someday. And there are some who are really hoping that someday they will get eternal life. And for some believers, they really don't have security then. They don't understand security. And yet they are secure, whether they understand it or believe it or not. They are secure if they're saved and they believe the gospel so that they're saved. But anyway, back to the verse. It says, upon the basis of hope from eternal life, which God that cannot lie. He doesn't have the inherent ability to lie. He cannot lie. Promised before the world began is not a good translation, but it's before times and eternities, or so, I think we could translate it. And so it goes back into, but God cannot lie, though. And so God isn't going to lie. And so we do have hope. And we get that hope from eternal life because we have eternal life because Christ indwells us and imparts that life to us. And so it's something that we definitely have, and it's something we will not lose. It wouldn't be eternal as far as that goes for us. It would cease to be if we could lose it. Now over to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, once more we find the fact that God cannot lie. And in verse 17, this whole context begins with where God swore by an oath to Abraham, and he swore by an oath because he could swear by no greater than himself, back in verse 13. But he deals with promises to Abraham. It goes back to the covenant that God swore by an oath to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 and 18, where he deals with seed, singular, yet a multiple seed, which does the only place it applies to the church. But as we come down to verse 17, he speaks of the immutability of his counsel, his determinative counsel. He mediated it by an oath, confirmed it. We could just translate it. He mediated it by an oath that by two immutable things. Now remember, I mentioned the word immutable a little bit ago about God's nature, that part of God, one aspect of God's nature is he's immutable. He's unchangeable. God does not change. And so, but there are two immutable things here. Then the two immutable things, it goes back to his counsel and his oath, by which it was impossible for God to lie. And so, again, we see that God cannot lie. God swore by an oath, and his determinative counsel and his oath, that by which he swore, it's impossible that he would lie. We might have strong comfort who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And so you see that God cannot lie. And again, you can depend upon him. God just plain will not lie. Now the next reference, we're going over to James 1:13, and here we see that God cannot do that which is bad. Now I put sin in your notes, and he cannot sin, but it's in parentheses. But it really is the term for that which lacks in character, that which is bad. And so God cannot be tempted by anything that is bad. Verse 13, he says, "Let no man say when he is being tempted," that is, when he's being solicited to evil, "I am tempted or solicited to evil from God." And so some people, I've heard people say, well, blame God for their temptation. It isn't true. God doesn't tempt anybody. He doesn't solicit you to evil. And so he doesn't use this kind of a temptation, pyrazo. For God cannot be tempted. He cannot be solicited to evil with that which is bad, that which is lacking in character. Neither tempteth he any man. But God can't be tempted by that which is lacking in character. And so another thing that God cannot be. Another thing we can see, and we don't have a particular verse that uses the word for the saying that God cannot be. And as I remember, he's untemptable, is what it says. He is untemptable. But we don't have a verse that says this, but he cannot do anything in opposition to himself or his word on D. We can just put that together with scripture in general, that God can't do anything that would be in opposition to himself. He can't say no to himself, but he can't do anything that would be opposite of his character and of his nature. Or when God speaks, he's not going to do something that's in opposition to his word. He's going to fulfill it. He is faithful, and we can depend upon him. And so he can't. There are some things, though, that are self-limitations that God cannot do. And that last point covers anything that would be the opposite of God's nature. And so God just will not do anything the opposite of that. Now, there are some things that God also cannot do, which would be illogical things. Again, these would be self-limitation kind of things, things that are absurd. And I leave this in my notes because it does really describe something that God can't do. He's not going to be as spirit. Spirit doesn't become material. He isn't going to change his spirit substance into material. Now, he can take upon himself a humanoid form. A person of the Godhead can, but deity itself, as deity, he doesn't become material. And so he doesn't become material spirit. There is no such thing as material spirit. There's no such thing, and that would carry over to things like a sensitive stone or a square circle or any mess, two and two being six or something like that. God doesn't do those kinds of things. And so those would be self-limitations. Now, moving on to the next point, though, we see that God can do all things. And we have a couple of references. We'll look at Mark's gospel. We have two of them in Mark, and we'll go to Mark for this one in Mark chapter 10 and verse 27. Mark 10, 27. And this is the Mark's account of what we saw in Matthew chapter 19, verses 25 and 26 in there, and with the rich man entering into the kingdom of God. But as we look at verse, the disciples ask, who then can be saved? And Mark records it a little differently than Matthew does, as Luke does also. But when we come down to verse 27, and Jesus looking upon them saith, with men it is impossible. And so it was impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, but not with God, not alongside of God. It isn't. For with God or alongside of God, all things are possible. Now, what is he speaking of here when he says that all things are possible? It's with respect to salvation. And so it's with respect to salvation. Who then can be saved? The disciples just asked in verse 26. Well, with God, all things are possible, the Lord says. And so alongside of God, all things are possible. Over in chapter 14 and verse 36. Mark 14:36. This is when the Lord is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's moved on into the garden, and as he communicates to the Father, we'll pick up in verse 35. He says, and he went forward. It says he went forward a little, and then fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And so if it was just possible that the hour, now the hour would be looking at the time when he would be turned over to the, under the authority of the, of man, it was the under the authority of man, and he said, Abba, Father, 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 all things are possible unto thee. Abba is just the Aramaic term for my Father. But Father, Father, all things are possible unto thee. And so he says it's possible for the Father now to take this cup, take the, away this cup from me. And so as he asks that the hour might be taken, might pass from him, he also asks now that if it was, he says that, that the Father would take away the cup from him. Now the cup, this is what he's facing on the cross as he anticipates the cross, but he asks the Father that it's possible, all things are possible unto you, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, not what I desire. And it's the verb thello, which has the idea to desire, but what you, and you have an ellipsis there, and I would, they didn't put it in italics in the English, in the King James, but it is an ellipsis, and I would, but they did well to say will, wilt, except I would say, but what you desire, not what I want, but what you want, we could say. And so he wants to do the Father's will, but notice all things are possible for you. But yet the Father will do his will, and that's, and he recognizes that, and he wants the Father to do his will, not the Son's will. It's the God-man in the realm of his human nature as he communicates to the Father. And so you see that he can, God can do all things. He really can. He can, and we see some specific situations where it's, he's described as being able to do all things. Now, Augustus Hopkins Strong, the Baptist theologian, in his theology said that God can do all he will. And so he can do all he will, but he will not do all he can. And so God can do all that he wills to do, but he won't do everything that he can. He could do a lot of things that he won't do. God is without limitation. And so he can do more than he does, but he does what he wills to do. And so he does, and that's what he does. And so God can do all he will, but he will not do all that he can. Now, when it comes to the manifestation of God's power, we're going to look at some scripture dealing with God's power. And as we do, we'll look at a number of terms that are, that describe God's power, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're not going to be exhaustive in this, in looking at these things. It's a tremendous study, and it's a study that could take quite a few years. My brother was commenting on Sunday how he did a study years ago. He did a series on omnipotence, and it was a long series, and it would take a long time. And yet, as we look at it, the Old Testament, I put down there at least six roots, and that's about all we're going to handle, but there are more than six roots. There are probably more like 13 roots. And so when I did this, I put six roots in, but there are at least more like 13 roots that would relate to God's power. Now, we're going to run across two or three that are not in the list here. And like I say, I'm not trying to be exhaustive on this, but we just want to get the picture of how of God's omnipotence and how great his power is. And so we're going to cover some of the keywords in the Old Testament, and then we'll cover the terms in the New Testament. And so you'll begin, and if you want to, do so, when you look at the list down at the bottom of page 8 in the Old Testament terms, if you want to put a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 down there by those, I will kind of relate them to you by verse. That we sometimes we find two or three of them in a verse, besides some other power terms. And so as we look at these, we will be I will point out when another term occurs in the verse, if you want to make a note of that when we come to it. But Gaber is the first term, Gaber, and it has the idea to be strong, to prevail over, some of your lexical descriptions of the term. Let me give you another description of that term. It's a supreme power, though. It's a supreme power that's above other powers, either potential or actual in manifestation. And so this looks at God's power, though. He is strong. He can prevail over, but it's a supreme kind of power that's above other powers, either potential or actual in manifestation. So this God does look at God's power, his abilities, so to speak, in whether it's going to be potential or actual in manifestation. God has many potentials. He has potential to do many things that he doesn't do, but yet he does some of these too. And so the references we'll begin with, we'll go to Isaiah 9:6. We could almost get away from turning there. But in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we come to this passage that oftentimes we think about with the incarnation. It is a prophetic passage dealing with the incarnation. But I'm just going to move rapidly down to the end and point out the reference here as we move through it. And so as we look at it, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The rule will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called," in the future it's going to be called, "Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." And that word mighty there is Gaber. He is mighty. He has absolute, he has supreme power above other powers. And so he's the mighty God and the father of an age or eternity. We could say father of an age here, the prince of peace. But he is the mighty God. And so we have the prophecy here predicting that this one who is to be born would be the mighty God. Over in Psalm 66 and verse 7, it deals with his power as he rules. In the 66th Psalm, verse 7, Psalm 66, and down in verse 7, he describes, there are some other things that describes what God has done down through here, but we just want to look at this word in particular here. He ruleth by his power, that is his gaber, but his gaber, this is that power. He's strong, he prevails over other things, and so he rules by his power. This power that's a prevailing kind of power. It's a power above other powers for an age, it says. His eyes behold the Gentiles. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. But notice how he rules. He rules by his gaber. We'll stop at that point with gaber. And we could look at another verse or so, but we'll move on to the second term, koach. And so it's koach, or it's a quack. You have to get a. I'm not good at my gutturals. I haven't been clear in my throat enough. Koach. Okay. But anyway, this is a capacity to act, kind of, but it's a manifested power. If it's a capacity to act, it's that which is a manifested power that brings about a result. And so it's that kind of a power. But it's a manifested power that does bring about or produce a result. And we see this in a number of places. And we'll go back to the book of Exodus. And we will see this in Exodus 32. And you stop and think, where do you think of the word power in many contexts that flow through the Old Testament? They're going to relate back to the time when the Jews were in Egypt. But in 32:11, we see Moses referring to this. And so when Moses, he entreated the Lord, he besought the Lord, really he besought the face of Jehovah, his Elohim, and said, Jehovah, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt? Notice how he brought them out. He did this with Gadol. And Gadol is going to be number four, the Gadol there. It's going to be with a great Koach, with a great Koach. And so it's with great, great manifest power that brought about a result. And so it's this term for power. And then he says, and with a mighty hand. Now, I didn't happen to put the word for mighty here. It's not in your listing here. I didn't include that in the list, but it's another term, and it's a I won't confuse you with it since I didn't write it down. But Kazakh is how I guess we just Kazakh. But it's yes, I did. What did I say? I didn't put it in here for. I look at it here. It's number. No, I didn't put it in. I'm right. Okay, but anyway, we could refer to that, but we see it here. It's another term, and so you have two terms here that describe God's power, though, in power terms, omnipotent terms, and so I didn't put that in your notes, but like I said, there are probably about seven more terms we could have put in that we didn't, and so these just give us good illustration. Now, that deals with his capacity to act with his manifest power that did bring about a result to bring the Jews out of Egypt. Over in Jeremiah chapter 10, he also used of God's creating power, and so it brings about it's a manifest power that brought about a result. And those who saw the creation, spirit beings would have seen some of these, would have seen this coming into existence. But we go back to Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 12. He hath made, and the word made here is that same word you find made in Genesis chapter 1 a few times. He made, he fabricated, we could say, but he fabricated the earth by his Koach. And so again, it's by his power, by his manifest power that brought about a result. He hath established, and the way that he did this, he established the inhabited world. And so he created the earth. And so he created the gate, which is the land, the earth, the planet earth, but he also established the inhabited world. That is where people live. And so he established creations, civilizations upon the earth, but he did it by his wisdom and it stretched out the heavens by his understanding. Those are aspects of the next term that we'll be looking at with omniscience. And so we will see that concept there. But he did it by his Koach. He brought created the heavens, or he brought them into existence. We're going to go over to Jeremiah 20. Or no, I'm not going anywhere yet. We're supposed to stay in the same chapter. What am I doing? Saw 27, and I was ready to go off. But we want to go to 10. Let me just 10 and verse 27. Well, we're still here. That's wrong. I've got
27.5.
Oh, it's 27.5. I'm just having trouble seeing. Okay, you're right. I'm wrong. I was right in the first place at 27, and I was heading off right, but I all of a sudden thought that I just saw 27, and then I'm easily confused sometimes. Okay, 27 and verse 5. And here, the Jehovah speaks, the God of Israel, the Elohim of Israel, and he's speaking to, he says, thus say ye unto your masters at the end of verse 4, but he says, I have made, same word fabricated, as in Genesis 1, the earth. And so he created it out of nothing, but then he fabricated. He did some fabricating there. You have the word made. But he says, I fabricated the earth, the man, and the beasts that are upon the ground. And how did he do it? By my great koach. And so this word great here is going to be number four again. And so it's going to be number four, his great power. So a number of times we see this concept of his koach, his manifest power. It is great. It is great. It's important. But it is, it is great anyway. And then he goes on, and by my outstretched arm. When you see the arm of Jehovah, looks at strength. And so it is, looks at his omnipotence oftentimes, but he did it. But you have the power terms here, and by my outstretched arm, anthropomorphism, and have given it unto whom it seemed straight unto me. The word meet here is seemed straight, the straight thing to do, but it lines up with his decree, we could say, and it matches up with it straight, though. And so it's that, but it's it seemed right to him, meet to him, straight. It's, yeah, it's going to be Yashir, yeah. And so as you look at it here, he says that anyway, it was his great power. You have that again. Let's go over to chapter 32 and verse 17. We've been in this passage before. And we'll take a look at verse 17. Again, we saw it with the fact that God is everywhere. He's present everywhere. He's immanent to the everything, with present to everything within the universe. And he says, Adonai Jehovah. And I'll just point it out if we didn't last time, but when it spells Lord in capital L and then small case letters in the Old Testament, it is the word Adonai. When God is all capped, and when it's all capital letters, it's the way they translated Jehovah then, when it's used with Adonai. Otherwise, Jehovah is all capitalized. It's up in verses 14 and 15. You say, see, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord in both of those verses. But they didn't want to confuse Lord with Lord, so that's the way the King James translators did it. I doubt if other translators did that, but it would be the Adonai Jehovah. Behold, you emphatically have fabricated the heavens. Again, made or fabricated the heavens, plural, and the earth by thy gadol koach, by your great power again. And so that's number four with our term that we're looking at, koach, which is the second term in the listing. And stretched out arm again, and there's nothing too hard for thee. When it says there's nothing too hard for thee, it's nothing that goes beyond you. In other words, we could say there's nothing that goes beyond his capability and his capacity. Now, interestingly enough, we have the other state that thought down in verse 27. We don't find a power term there, but it says, behold, I am Jehovah, the Elohim of all flesh. He is the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Again, is there anything that's too difficult, extraordinary, that goes beyond him to do? No, there isn't. Would be the answer that would be expected there. And so he is. He has a manifest power that produces a result. The third term, Azaz, it's going to be show. It's a show of strength, but this is an active kind of a power in all of its phases. Whatever kind of power that you want to look at, this is sees power in action, though. And so this is a show of strength is one of the lexical definitions that I put in your notes. But this is, it really is a show of strength, but it's an active power. And so it looks at the potential, what's standing, working, whatever is provided. It looks at God's power in those ways. And so we'll go back to Exodus again for this, Exodus chapter 15. And there we will look at the Exodus 15, verse 2. And so Exodus 15, verse 2, this is the song of Moses, as we see at the beginning of verse 1. But in verse 2, he says, Jehovah is my strength. He's my active power in every way and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my Elohim, and I will beautify him in habitation. When he says prepare, I'll beautify him in habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. But you notice he is my strength, and he is his active power, the potential, whether potential and actual, whatever Moses depends upon God in every way, as he is his show of strength, his active power. And now moving on to the 77th Psalm and verse 14. 77 and verse 14. And we'll pick up in verse 13. And this is going to, in verse 14, you have the fourth word, Gadol. And so it describes something of God's power again. And 13, he says, "Thy way, O Elohim, God, is in the sanctuary," that is in the holiness. Who is so great, Gadol, so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest a wonder. Now I'm going to retranslate that. It says, "You are a God that fabricates not wonders, but a wonder. Thou hast declared thy strength," and there's this term, strength, "among the people." And so the term strength again looks at that power that is that's looking at his active power in all of the in every way that God's power is seen in manifestation. It kind of covers it's the manifestation, what is seen of God's power, though. Now, I want you to just notice down under the fourth word, the first verse there is verse 13, Psalm 77, 13. And so you do have that word Gadol there. And while we are here, let's go on back then, and we'll move back to look at Gadol, which is looks at greatness, importance. And so we'll go back to Psalm 86 and verse 10. 86:10. He says, "For thou art great," as he addresses the Adonai, "for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone." And so he alone is God again. If you want to drop on down to verse 13, again you see that word Gadol, "For great is thy loving kindness." And so even his loving kindness is seen as great, but he is great. God is great. You have the greatness of God seen in these verses. Going down towards the end of the Psalms to the 145th Psalm, once more we'll see that God is the greatness of God referred to. And so it tells you that God is great. And the psalmist David begins by exalting him. He says, "I will extol thee, my Elohim, my..." But he says, "I will exalt you," is the idea. But as we come down to verse 3, he says, "Great, Gadol, is Jehovah, and greatly to be praised." Now, the word "greatly" here is a different term. It's ma'ad, it's an exceedingly, and so it's a little different than great, the great at the beginning of the verse, but "great is Jehovah, and exceedingly to be praised." And the word "praise" there is just a form of halal, hallelujah. When you get over to the next few psalms, we come to a bunch of hallelujah psalms that say, "Praise ye the Lord." Praise ye the Lord in each of these psalms where you find "praise ye the Lord," it's just the Hebrew hallelujah. And so hallelujah is "praise ye the Lord." Well, this is halal. He's greatly to be praised, and his greatness, now it's back to Gadol again, the word we're looking at, Gadol, it's unsearchable. You can't investigate God's greatness. It's something you really can't search out. And so God is great. So that he is great, as we see here. We see these terms quite frequently. Well, there was another term I thought of looking at, but we'll just move right on. For time's sake, we want to look at El. El or Elohim. And we don't really have to go far. We've read God, Elohim or El in a variety of passages. We don't even need to really turn back to Genesis 1:1 probably, but we will go back to the first reference to God in our English Bibles anyway, to Genesis 1:1 when it says in a beginning. It doesn't say the beginning here, but it says in a beginning. There were other beginnings, but in a beginning, God created. And so he created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. And this would be a plural heavens. He created all three heavens as well as the earth. And so God, Elohim, the El. And so when we see this, and he's the mighty one, he's the strong one, but this is an excelling and super superior kind of a power. Now we had a term that looked at the supreme power with Gaber, but this is looking at God's power above other powers as well. And so he's mighty. He's the mighty one. He's the strong one. And so that's the way we understand it when we see El or Elohim. The last power term we'll look at is found in Genesis 17 and verse 1. And this is the word Shaddai. And you will oftentimes see it El Shaddai, is the way we see it oftentimes. But Shaddai is just the word for Almighty in the Old Testament. And so in 17:1, this is when Abram was 90. He's about to have his name changed to Abraham. But when Abram was 90 years old and 9, Jehovah appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God. He's the Shaddai. And so you have Shaddai used here. Walk before me and be thou, when it says perfect, be upright. And so he is the Almighty. And so we find that God describes himself as Almighty. The next reference is over in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. And this is interesting because it says that before, this was how God revealed himself in the early race to mankind. And as you're turning to 6:3, I'll comment on it that you have it. It occurs, Shaddai occurs 48 times, and oftentimes it'll be El Shaddai, God Almighty. Here was Almighty God, but 48 times. But 32 of those occurrences are found in Job, and 6 in Genesis. And so, for 38 times, you find 38 out of 48 occurrences between Job and Genesis, and then it's kind of spread in various places. Well, we're looking at one example out of Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. And so we'll pick up in verse 2, and God, the Elohim, again, the mighty one, the strong one, spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Jehovah. And so he gives his name to him, I am Jehovah. Now back in 3:14, he did say that that Moses was to tell the Israelites that I am that I am hath sent me unto thee, and that was the shortened form of Jehovah's Jah or Yah in the Hebrew be Yah, and so here it's Jehovah. Yahweh, however you want to pronounce it, but it's Jehovah works in English. But he says, I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name. They've supplied it in there, but it was Jacob by God Almighty, El Shaddai. So if you put anything in there, the name here would represent his character, but he is El Shaddai. He is Almighty. And so he was known as God Almighty, El Shaddai, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. They really never comprehended his title, his actual name Jehovah, as he states it there back in the earlier race before he revealed himself as Jehovah to mankind and so on. Now in the New Testament, in the New Testament, we're going to move along. We have at least five roots And so when we come to the New Testament, we'll begin in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. We've referred to this verse before, and we could almost just refer back to it, but we'll look at it quickly. And this is dunamis. And again, we get our word dynamite from it. It's not an explosive thing like dynamite, but it is an inherent power. The way I like to translate it is essentially just inherent power. It's looking at ability, capability. And so I do have ability, natural ability, capability. I say inherent strength. I would say inherent power, really. I changed it a little from the way I put it in your notes as strength. But as we look at verse 20, Romans 1, it says, "For the invisible things concerning him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Now, how are the invisible things seen? Being contemplated, we could say, understood, contemplated by the things that are made. And this is only occurs here in Ephesians 2:10, by the things that are made, God's poema, his poem. But anyway, the things that are made, even, now notice what these things are, his eternal power. Now, when we went through here before, I pointed out this is not the normal word for eternal, but it looks at always existing, emphasizes the always existing, but it's not the normal word for eternal. But it's his always existing power and Godhood. And it's not Godhead. It's not the Trinity that is manifested but by natural revelation, but it's his Godhood, the fact that God is. And so that they are without excuse. It leaves man without excuse. And so that's inherent power, though. His inherent power is seen in the invisible things of his power, seen by the things that are that he created. Now, over in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, we have the verbal form of this. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees come down to John's baptism, and they're giving him a... And he warns them... In the context here, but he says in verse 9, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say unto you that God is able from these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Rather interesting. God could just raise up children to Abraham from stones. He's able to do that. And that is, he has the inherent power to do that, the inherent ability, the capability to do that in himself. And so that would be his inherent power. The next term we'll look at, and we're going to see four terms as we go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Sometimes we would go to Ephesians 6:10 to see different power terms. It's a good place to see three of them. But when we come to Ephesians chapter 1, we see four terms, and we'll point them out, and they will carry over also. Before I do that, this, we're in Ephesians, so if you want to look at 6:10 for just a moment, we do have a compound form of dunamis in the verbal form. And when Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord," well, that's in a dunamao, that you be in strengthened, in empowered, we could say, as it is, be empowered in the Lord with an inherent ability, but it's in the Lord and in the might from his strength. Two different terms. We'll come back to that thought in a moment, Lord willing. And so as we come to verse 19, though of chapter 1, Paul's communicating to the Father, and as he communicates, he's once the eyes of their hearts, literally says in verse 18, that the eyes of your heart, in verse 18, is not understanding, might be illuminated, that they might be illumined. And so the eyes of your heart, your inner man, might be illumined, that you might know intuitively what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of his glory, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power. Now there you have the exceeding greatness, the surpassing greatness of his inherent power, and that is dunamis, to usward who believe. And it's according to, or you could say it comes down from or measured by the standard of the energizing. And so that's the word energia, the second term in the New Testament list. Energia, the power is number one, dunamis. This word working, it's often translated working, and we say it's working, expending of energy, but it's power and action. And so this is an energetic exercise. It's where you operate anyway. But there's and so we get our word energy from that, obviously. But you notice here, it's measured by the energy that comes from, and I'm going to translate the F here as the source, from his might. And it's not his mighty power. It's not an adjective here as it's translated. It's not his mighty power, but from his might that comes. And that word might there is kratos, the third word in the list, the word translated mighty. It's the word might that comes from his might, which is from his iskus, the fifth word in the list. Fourth word in the list, can't count. But anyways, it's the energizing that comes from his might, from his strength. And so you have four terms right there that are power terms. And these terms relate to how how Christ was raised out from dead ones, the power that was exerted in raising Christ. Now remember, God didn't wear out trying to raise Christ when he raised him from the dead, but you do have all of these terms here. I pointed out before that kratos is in Ephesians 6:10, the might. This is the power in effect. It comes from the verb to grasp, and I'll just say that here. But it does come from the verb to grasp, and to take hold of something, to grasp something. And so it's kind of an active power. And then the iskus is the strength. This would be like physical or mental strength. It's a natural power that's resident in the subject, and we see it here in 6:10. And so William Webster in his Greek grammar, does an illustration of the term, and it kind of stuck with me, and maybe somebody else someplace else had read it, something of that nature too. But I pick up my Bible, which I'm about to close here, and I pick it up. I have the inherent ability to pick it up. That's dunamis. I have the ability to do that, the power to do that. As I reach out and take hold of it, that's going to be, I'm expending some of the energia. It's working to pick it up, but I have the ability to do so. The energia, I pick it up. And as I pick it up, then I take hold of it, I grasp it. That's the might. And so there's energy expended to pick it up, and there's the might. But I have the strength here in my arm to do so. I have a muscle. I have strength. That kind of is an illustration of the different terms for power there in Ephesians chapter 1. And as you look at them together, when we come down to verse 20, I should have read that when I was open to it, but it says, which he wrought. The word wrought there is which he worked, which he energized, the energia term, he energized in Christ when he raised him out from dead ones, it reads, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, not in heavenly places, but in the heavenlies. And so he raised him out from dead. That's power. The sixth term, if you want to bear with me just for a moment, it's pantokrator. Panta would have the idea of all. Kratos is that krator relates to kratos, the term for might. And so it's a good way to translate it, is all. Pan is all. And krator would be coming from kratos, it's might. And so he is almighty. We only find this we find this 10 times, and it's always used of God. It's in Revelation primarily, but it's used only once in 2 Corinthians 6:18, where God spoke as it makes a statement and says the Almighty. But I want to look over to Revelation for just a moment. We'll just look at two of these that I listed out, but in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3. Revelation 15 and verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of... it's not the saints, but King of Nations. And so it should read King of Nations there. Now, the other reference is in chapter 19 and verse 6. 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, and boy, this is a lot of sound coming up here, saying, Hallelujah. Remember, we spoke of Hallelujah, praise you, the Lord, back in the Old Testament and the Psalms. You saw it in Psalm 145 through 150. You have a bunch of Hallelujahs, but throughout the Psalms. But he says, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." You might guess what that word omnipotent is. It's the word Almighty. And so, Lord God Almighty, He is omnipotent. And that's the word that would be closest to omnipotent. He is almighty. He is omnipotent. And so He has all power. Now, we're going to have to stop. I got down to a point that I guess I didn't talk fast enough. So, we're going to have to finish up omnipotence next time. And we'll see how God's power, we'll see it in operation as we move on, though. And so let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful again that it is true. And as you describe yourself in your word, you tell us things that we otherwise wouldn't know about yourself. And we're grateful again for this revelation to see your power. And to realize that your power is something that is infinite power. It's power that we can't really quite comprehend totally, but we know that you are all powerful. And we're thankful again as we consider this concept of power and the power terms, how that in the New Testament these terms do relate to us as grace believers, and that we can depend upon you and your abilities. And so not only to save us, but to also enable us in our present tense salvation and to keep us and to bring us through to our future tense salvation, we can certainly depend upon you. And so we're thankful again for who you are and for your power. And again, that we have a relationship to an omnipotent God. So we're thankful for that now as we move into the night once more. We're thankful for the time together, and we're thankful also for your provision for us of those things we need. And we just ask for a restful evening. And as we move on into the week, the rest of the week, and those things that we have to do, that we might accomplish those things that you've laid out for us and that you've prepared beforehand. And we'd be grateful for that now. And may we accomplish things to your glory. And we thank you for that now. Amen.